Now we continue with our newly started sermons in the book of Judges. If you would turn to chapter 3 this morning, and we're going to take up our reading at verse 5. Judges chapter 3 at verse 5. We're going to read down to almost the bottom of the chapter. And as we did say with regards to the nature of the book of Judges, I'm sure this particular chapter is an example of the nature of the book to us. So just hold on and we'll read through the portion. Judges chapter 3 and beginning at verse 5. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Chushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Chushan 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel the son of Kenaz, Caleb's youngest brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Chushan, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Chushan. And the land had rest 40 years. And Othniel the son of Kenaz died. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon the king of Moab against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went out and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon the king of Moab 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger which had 2 edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bare the present, but he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal, and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, Keep silence. And all the people by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlour which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat, and Ehud put forth his left hand, and took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the flat fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Then Ehud went forth through the porch, and shut the doors of the parlour upon him, and locked them. When he was gone out, Eglon's servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlour were locked, they said, Surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber. And they tarried till they were ashamed. And behold, he opened not the doors of the parlour. Therefore they took a key and opened them. And behold, their lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And Ehud escaped while they tarried, and passed beyond the quarries, and escaped on the Searath. And it came to pass, when he was come, that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim. And the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, Follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down from him, and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. Last week in our time together, we moved out of the book of Joshua that we've been involved in for the past 11 months in the course of our morning worship, and into the book of Judges, which follows on in the historical sequence in which the Holy Spirit of God has given us his word. The book of Judges, as we said last time, is a very, very far different book in many respects from the book of Joshua. For whereas in the book of Joshua, for the most part, you have a nation that is pressing on into its possessions in the land of Canaan, which the Lord had promised to give to them. On the book of Judges, for the most part, you have a nation that is continuously turning away from the things of the Lord their God in their life and having to be turned back again into the ways and the worship of the Lord their Savior. Book of Judges, I'm sure as anybody can see from any reading of the book, is a very heavy book in the course of the Scriptures of God. Very depressing book in many ways. Certainly a very challenging book. And so, as I said, in the light of the nature of the book, we were simply going to concentrate on things like the overall message of the book, the ongoing application of the book for each and every one of us, and those occasions in which that overall message is demonstrated to us or illustrated for us during those days of Israel's life. And very simply then, in our time together for last week, we looked at what that overall message was, and at least at something of the ongoing application of that message for our day and age. Now, just to remind you of those broad facts once more, and you recall that I said that the book of Judges covers a period of something like 350 years in the life of the children of Israel. It begins just after the death of Joshua. It stretches right on to the days when Samuel began to emerge, a prophet of the Lord, and on into the days of the kings then that were to follow after that, first of all in Saul, and then, of course, in the great King David himself. The general conditions in the land of Israel during the period of the judges then, we said also, was a recurring cycle of apostasy, judgment, repentance and deliverance. The children of Israel apostatized from the Lord. They sinned, they did evil against the Lord, until there came that point where God then called forth some form of judgment or other upon the nation. Eventually, on account of that judgment then, the children of Israel cried out in repentance to the Lord, and then the Lord came forth in deliverance as he raised up one of these judges to be the deliverer of the children of Israel from their oppression. The judges, you remember then, we said, were not simply magistrates in the sense that they judged cases and so on in the land of Israel. They were that, and they were very much that. But they were essentially deliverers. They were earthly saviors for that earthly people whom God had sent forth to deliver them out of their oppression at that particular point. And there were 12 of the judges, at least 12 of the judges, whose names are named in the course of the book. Some of them very, very well known, others not at all well known. Some of them only mentioned in a couple of brief lines in the course of the book, others taking in whole chapters or whole sections of the book in the things that they performed. So you have this whole process of things over 350 years, apostasy that calls down judgment, judgment that eventually brings repentance, repentance that then issues in deliverance from the hand of the Lord. Over and over and over again, that's the course of things that is followed out in the book from beginning to the end. Well then, for this morning and our time together, it's the first two demonstrations of that we're going to look at in the first two occasions where the Lord then raises up the first two of the judges in order to deliver his people. The first occasion, of course, involving that man Othniel, the son of Kenaz, that you read about in verse 9 of the chapter we read from. And then the second involving the man who was to follow after him, Ehud, the son of Jera, that you read about in verse 15 of the chapter. Now the two incidents, two occasions are many, many years apart. Let me just say that first of all. 40, 50, perhaps 60, perhaps 70 years between the two events. But all I want to do this morning really is to put both of the events together, show something of that overall message in the two events, and of course the ongoing application in the two occasions where the whole recurring cycle is set before us. First of all then, the case involving Othniel. And as I say, it is that recurring cycle of apostasy, judgment, repentance, and deliverance. So we'll look at the apostasy that brought forth the judgment then in the first place. Verse 5 of that chapter 3. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves. So as far as the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land of Israel were concerned, the children of Israel were told, first of all, dwelt among them, then were told that they intermarried with them and served their gods as they entered into those marriages, forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam. And in a word in verse 7 it says, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And on account of that, in verse 8 then, we're told the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Chushan, king of Mesopotamia. First came the apostasy, then comes the judgment. So you see, it is apostasy, judgment, repentance, and deliverance. Now you remember something that we said last week with regards to that business of apostasy or apostatizing, or if you want to put it into some kind of Christian terminology, the process of backsliding or turning away from the things of the Lord our God in our lives. And as I said, my friends, seldom, if ever, is that an overnight affair. When a man or a woman or a church indeed eventually comes to that point where it is evident to all that they have turned their back so far as can be seen on all of those great truths of the Word of God concerning Jesus Christ, his Son, and the way of salvation, and all of those fundamentals of the gospel, it's discovered that that was something that was arrived at gradually in the course of that person's life, or people's life, or church's life. It was something that came about bit by bit. And you remember then we said with regards to the overall message, in the book of Judges, it is not simply apostasy, but invariably it is apostasy that was gradually arrived at. And that's the overall picture, you see, as this first instance of the overall picture is brought before us. The children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and so on. And then they intermarried with them. And as they intermarried with them, or those who did intermarry with them, then they began to give credence to the gods of those with whom they had intermarried. Then, of course, they forgot the Lord their God, and they served Balaam and the groves of Ashtaroth. So you see, it's gradual. The things that happened to the children of Israel then were gradual until they came to the point where, having done evil in the sight of the Lord then entered in with the other part of the recurring cycle. He sent forth his judgment. Now, when it says that they dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and so on, Now, please be clear in this. They couldn't do anything else. Indeed, it was all in the purpose of the Lord that that should be the case, because it says in the preceding verse, in verse 4, that he had left those people there to prove Israel by them, to test Israel by them, and to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Now you see, it was part of the providence of God and the purpose of God that had placed the Canaanites, the Hittites, and everything else there in the land. It was the providence and the purpose of God that his people should dwell in the midst of a people whose ways and worship were absolutely alien to the ways and the worship of the Lord God of Israel. Now, there's no mistaking that. God had made that arrangement in his sovereign providence and his sovereign purpose. But along with his purpose and his providence, he had given them all his precepts whereby they were to live in that providential situation that he had set before them. You see, it was to prove Israel by them and to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Providence had placed them in that situation. Purpose had placed them in that situation. But precept had told them how to live in that situation. And very simply, my friends, the children of Israel were called to live amongst an alien people as a separated people unto the Lord their God in all the ways that God had ordained for them. Now you see, that's the exact parallel in its fullness in New Testament times when it comes to the churches of Jesus Christ in the midst of this world of ours. In accordance with all the will and purpose of God, we are in the world. And we are in the world which is absolutely alien in all its ways to the ways of God and to the worship of God. You know all the standard scriptures with regards to that kind of thing. We are in the world, we say, but we are not to be of the world. Says the Apostle Paul, you can't go out of the world. The situation is such in the providence and the purpose of God that you are here in this world. You are to shine as lights while you are in the world, says our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, my friends, the Word of God makes our position in the world perfectly clear. We live in the midst of an alien world. We live in the midst of a world whose ways and whose worship is absolutely alien to the Lord our God. But whereas the providence of God and the purpose of God has made that to be so, the precepts of God and indeed the promises of God tell us how we are to live in this providential situation that God has placed us in. And in a word, just as surely as Israel were to live in the midst of an alien people, but having nothing to do with the ways and the worship of that alien people, that is exactly the parallel when it comes to the blood-bought churches of Christ in the midst of this present world. That's the first point of application. And you see, that is an ongoing application, is it not? And simply to grasp that overall message, my friends, we're here in accordance with the providence of God and the purpose of God. God hasn't isolated us in some way that he has saved us and taken us to heaven. He has left us in the midst of an alien world, in the midst of a world that has many ways and many ways of worship and many notions about God and its whole religious system, which is totally alien to what the Word of God says. And with regards to all of that, Because apostasy is something that has always gradually arrived at, then by the grace of God, you listen, my friend, we are to endeavor to be as diligent and watchful as possible, not with regards to that which comes to the full corn in the ear, but with that which begins when the seed is sown into the ground. Again, if you take all of those standard things that the Word of God tells us about that process, you see, please let us get it into our heads that the Holy Spirit of God chooses to describe the things concerning our salvation in the way that He chooses to describe them indeed. And when it comes to the whole business of watchfulness and diligence with regards to those things that would eventually tear down a profession or a people or a person or anything, as I said already, it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. Take us the little foxes that spoil the vine. As far as heresy is concerned, or heretics are concerned, the Word of God tells us how they act, says Peter in his epistle, by the Spirit of God, they creep and intrude into the church. That's how they come. Says our Lord Jesus Christ, they are wolves in sheep's clothing. Now, would you imagine it to be anything else? Look, do you think a knock comes on the church's door one day and there's a big packet sitting on the doorstep marked, danger, heresy? Of course not. Of course not. It's a package all neatly wrapped up. Very often in the words of Scripture or in the concepts of Scripture. And my friends, it's only when that package then comes to the point of being fully opened up that the contents of the packet are really seen to be for what they really are. Now let me do something which I don't often do. Maybe you saw a current affairs program during the past week. One of the features in it was this. Now, are you listening well? It was a lesbian marriage that was being blessed by a Church of Scotland so-called woman minister. Now, are you listening? A lesbian marriage, two sodomite women, and a marriage being blessed by a Church of Scotland minister, duly ordained, duly recognized by the church, by that church, giving her blessing on those two women in total violation of the Word of Almighty God. And another minister of the same church, a male minister this time, reading out his blessing from a prayer book that has just been compiled for, quote, gay and lesbian Christians. Okay. How did all of that thing come about? Bit by bit. Now you're listening. Bit by bit. Little by little strokes men fell great oaks. And my friends, as I've said already last week when we were outlining the thing, isn't it the case that there are things now taking place in the churches of Christ which would have been unthinkable 5, 10, 15 years ago, but now, you see, they're here. How did they get here? Little by little, little by little. Apostasy, backsliding, coldness, whatever you want to call it, is something invariably that is arrived at gradually, a little at a time. And you see here in the first demonstration of that part of the overall message, that is exactly the case. They dwelt in the midst of a people, but they didn't dwell in the midst of that people in the way that God had ordained they should. He had left them there in his sovereign purpose and all his providence, but under his precepts and under his promises. and they had failed to live by his precepts and enjoy his promises. Then they intermarried with those who worshipped other gods and gave credence to the gods of those that they married with. Then they forgot the Lord their God, it says. Doesn't that say it all in a sense? You see, they began to think like the people amongst whom they had lived and were intermarrying. I don't want to get all topical. That's not my style of things, as you know. Did you hear the Archbishop of Canterbury with regards to the ordination of women to the priesthood? The church is out of step with society. Isn't that a terrible thing? Isn't that a terrible thing? Imagine the church being out of step with an evil society. You see, that's why they got burned years ago, because they were out of step. And shall I tell you this anyway? Now, you know my position. All the glorious things that are given into the hands of sisters to do in the work of the Lord to the glory of the Lord. But that office of eldership, my friends, that's clear cut in Scripture. But isn't it an incongruous sight? Speaking after the manner of men, they're keeping women out of the Anglican ministry when it's full of sodomites. Doesn't it show you, my friends, what kind of thinking is that? I'll tell you what kind of thinking is it. It's worldly thinking, not biblical thinking. But as far as each and every one of us is concerned, because I'm not interested in tossing hand grenades into trenches that we've vacated anyway. It's with regards to each and every one of us and our souls before the Lord our God. So they forgot the Lord, and then eventually they came and they worshipped Baal. They worshipped Baal. They began with the inclusion of other gods and ended up with the exclusion of the Lord God of Israel. So may Scripture experience teach us that that's the way of things, that apostasy is something invariably that is gradually arrived at. Gradually arrived at. Now what about the other parts of that recurring cycle in Israel? In the days of the judgment, the judges, that is judgment, repentance, and deliverance. The judgment then is intimated in verse 8. Therefore, on account of all that, therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Chushan, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Chushan 8 years. 8 years. So remember again one of those qualifying words from last week concerning this part of the judgment, that the judgment in the book of Judges is judgment that is sovereignly executed. That is, when the judgment falls, my friends, and Israel is led into oppression and bondage and slavery, that's no accidental thing. It is always the Lord as the sovereign Lord who performs that. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Chushan, king of Mesopotamia. He did it. It was God that did it. Wasn't just events that had happened that had ended them up in the fashion that they were now in. No, God did it as a deliberate act of his judgment against that people. And you know there's terrible irony in it, is there not? You see, the one thing that Israel was as a nation in the first place was a redeemed people. They had been redeemed out of bondage, out of slavery. And you get one of the most precious parts of the Word of God in the preface to the Ten Commandments. Hear, O Israel, I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And Israel, my friends, was a people that had been brought out of slavery to worship and serve the Lord their God. Now that they have failed to do that, God sells them into slavery. You see, he sold them like a slave into bondage, into the hands of Chushan, the king of Mesopotamia. And isn't there another irony? You see, Mesopotamia, if you remember, was where Abraham was called out of in the first place. Pagan Ur of the Chaldees was in Mesopotamia. And their father had been delivered from worshipping idols, and God had brought him out of that land. And now that they had turned to worshipping idols, he sells them, God sells them, into the hands of an idol-worshipping king. That's all irony. That's all. No wonder the psalmist says with regards to the judgment of the last day, the Lord shall have them in derision. And then there's something else, my friends. Who would ever have thought that if God was going to do such a thing, that he would have gone away to Mesopotamia? Oh, all their enemies round about. But Mesopotamia was hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles away. Imagine raising up a man from all that distance, you see. And when people look away far off and say, well, that's got nothing to do with us, that is the false security that is going to bring us down. Again, I'm going to come back to that current affair thing. I remember speaking along those lines to some dear people in the Church of Scotland with regards to things in the Church of England along those sodomizing lines. And they said, oh, yes, but that's the Church of England. Now it's the Church of Scotland. Don't say afar off, my friends, because if a people are wandering from God, God can bring the weapon of his judgment from wherever he pleases. And that's exactly what he did with Chushan, the king of Mesopotamia. Well, what then for Israel? And of course, in those parts of the process, you have repentance, reformation, and the glorious deliverance at the hand of the Lord. In verse 9, and when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The children of Israel cried unto the Lord. It wasn't much good crying unto the gods of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites. At long last, like the prodigal, they came to their senses and they called on the name of the Lord their God. At least they came in penitence before the God whom they had slighted and disobeyed and defamed in that land. Of course, the Lord raises up then a deliverer. In that man, Othniel, it says, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Now, let me qualify that. What he was really to Caleb was his son-in-law. And you know, in the Old Testament, you get all of that. Uncle's family are often, most often referred to as brethren. So it doesn't always mean a blood brother in this sense. But what Othniel was, in fact, was old Caleb's son-in-law. And you may remember in the book of Joshua and in the first chapter of the book of Judges, you get the marriage between Caleb's daughter and this man, Othniel. So that's who he was. And in his younger days then, you see, he had shown his mettle because he had gone up with Caleb and the other to take that Mount Hebron that God had promised Caleb as an inheritance. He's much older now, of course, much, much older. But you see, even in his older years, the Lord has ordained to choose that man to be the deliverer. Faithful in his younger days, still faithful in his older days, and the chosen weapon under the Lord to be the deliverer for the children of Israel. Surely that's an ongoing lesson, my friends. Not until we lay down our armor in glory at last are we to dismiss ourselves from the potential service of the Lord our Savior. I'm sure it's tempting to think of the influence that Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, would have had on his son-in-law. And perhaps that may well have been the case, but may have been the other way around. You see, maybe Othniel was the one who influenced Caleb as he came to the end of his life. Or perhaps it would be right to say both of them. But whatever you say, Othniel's gifts and Othniel's ability came not just from other human influence, but by a divine intervention. And so it says in verse 10, "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war, and the Lord delivered Chushan, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Chushan." The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And isn't it interesting to note what a man on whom the Spirit of the Lord came did? "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war." You see? You remember what we said? Repentance, where it is true repentance, is accompanied by reformation. And the first thing that this man on whom the Spirit of the Lord came, the first thing that he did before he ever went out to war, he put things to right at home. He judged Israel. He brought the nation before him. He looked to those things where they had deviated from the Lord their God. He set all those things to order. Then he went forth against Chushan. And if you want an evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit, my friends, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of absolute order. And he will always press his people up to that orderliness which becomes godliness in the things of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When the whole world at the beginning was in chaos, it was the Holy Spirit who breathed upon the face of the deep and brought order out of chaos. And he has never changed. He has never changed his glorious ways with the sons of men. And so Othniel, the man on whom the Spirit comes, he puts things to right, and then goes out to be the deliverer in that sense of the people. And that's the order of things with the Lord. There's a lovely chapter in the book of Isaiah that speaks about the privileges of God's people, prophetically speaking about us, of course. And you get things like this. It says, "Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is afar off." You see, what a privilege. And then it says this as well. "Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down." And again, "There the glorious Lord will be upon a place of broad rivers and streams." Now listen, "For all of those things shall be for, because the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, the Lord is our savior." Now you see that? Savior is judge, savior is lawgiver, savior is king. And the first thing that Othniel does under the Spirit of God, before he takes Israel out and displays that their God is their savior, he shows that God is their judge, their lawgiver, and their king. So, my friends, the whole thing then takes place. Othniel will wield the sword after he has wielded the scepter, but the Lord delivers Israel out of their oppression and gives them peace for 40 long years until he removes that man to be with himself. Now, the second demonstration of the recurring cycle, and as I've said and say again, this is our only purpose in coming into the book of Judges, is just to go on and show those things: apostasy, judgment, repentance, deliverance. That comes in that man Ehud, the second of the judges. The apostasy is unspecified in this case. You'll get the different notes or the different parts of the recurring cycle more emphasized in some of the things or some of the parts in the others. So here it's unspecified, but it would appear that it was the self-same sin over again. You see in verse 12, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. Again. So probably the same kind of sin again. The same kind of process again. And of course, as all of that takes place, then the Lord sends down his judgment once more. But the point that I want to draw out of this second occurrence or this second occasion is the fact of a sovereign God, a God who is over all and over all things in this world. Now, first of all, look at the Lord's execution or sovereignty in his execution of judgment once again on the nation of Israel. And again, to take up that point, that it is judgment, but it is judgment sovereignly executed. And how vivid that is in that verse 12. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord strengthened Eglon. You see, maybe if you had looked within the nation of Moab at that time, you would have seen what we call today an arms build-up, and a whole armament race, and the munition factories were really going on overtime. All of that may have been the case, but underlying it all was this, that it was God that was strengthening the nation of Moab to come and fight against the nation of Israel. The Lord strengthened Eglon's hand, Eglon, the king of Moab. And again, there's irony in it. You see, they have fought against the king of, or a king of Moab, many, many, many years before. And they had fought against the king of Moab in those days and had overcome the king of Moab in those days when they were nothing more than a bedraggled remnant. Isn't that what Rahab spoke about? We have heard what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites on the other side of the Jordan, the king of Moab. You see? Why, my friends, could they fight against the king of Moab then and overcome in all their weakness? Because they were faithful to God then. They were faithful. And now they're not faithful. It is God who strengthens the king of Moab to overcome them. My friends, when God comes in judgment, God comes in all his sovereignty to execute that judgment. That's the message of the word of God over and over and over again. And so Moab makes that alliance with the children of Ammon, it says in verse 13, and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Another period of slavery, of oppression, under the heel of an alien king. But a sovereign God in executing judgment against Israel. But secondly, a sovereign God in his execution of justice on Israel's enemies. And of course, that all comes in when he raises up that man Ehud, of course, and all of those events that we read about where Ehud goes and eventually plunges that dagger that he has made into the stomach of that man Eglon, the king of Moab, and destroys that man. Now, they're pretty gory details, my friends. Pretty gruesome details. I don't think we need to go into any of them in any fashion. But please establish that in your heart and your soul. Ehud did not murder Eglon. Now, have you got that? Ehud did not murder Eglon. Ehud exercised in an official capacity God's justice against Eglon. He acted as a judge. He acted as a magistrate. He acted as one whom God had raised up to that office. And when he goes with that dagger and declares to Eglon, I have a message from God, he meant it. He meant it. And it was the message of God's righteous judgment being executed against that man that day. You see, remember the New Testament. Remember all the fullness of what the apostle tells us, that there are such things as governors and rulers and magistrates. And he says, he beareth not the sword in vain. That is God's order of things in society, that God has established rulers in his society. He has established them in his church, of course, but Christians, many Christians don't recognize that. They're either too proud in their own hearts to feel that anybody could have an exercise over them, or they're too ignorant in their heads to understand. That's all the only conclusion I can come to, my friends. Or maybe they're a bit slow to grasp things. But the Word of God is absolutely clear, absolutely clear. And when Ehud exercises his justice that day, it is God's justice. And it is God who sends him forth to do that. Now, will you please grasp this as well? That we must then not be scandalized that God executes his justice in the fashion that he does in that passage, because that is only an illustration of the ultimate justice that he will execute in that day. You see, if any of God's people draw back to any great extent to what we read about in a passage like that, the next step is to doubt in your mind that God will turn the unregenerate into hell. What, my friends, is the execution of justice against that man Eglon that day compared with the fact that Christ says, fear him, not only him that can destroy the body, but him that can cast body and soul into hell. Yea, I say, fear him. You see? And these are illustrations. These are pictures, my own converted friend, these are pictures of the ultimate justice of God, which will be executed in that eternal day. And so you have God's righteousness in executing his judgment sovereignly against Israel, in executing his justice sovereignly against that man, and of course all that great picture of his sovereignty in granting deliverance to a people who repent and turn to him. Very quickly then, that verse 15, but when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present, or sent their tribute, if you like, unto Eglon, the king of Moab. What a display of sovereignty, my friends. What a display of absolute sovereignty and deliverance in the deliverer that he chose. You see, throughout the pages of the Word of God, the right hand is the place of strength and the thing of strength. Well, this should be a comfort to all dear left-handed people who have had to suffer in school and so on. Israel's deliverer was a left-handed Benjamite. Benjamin was the smallest of all the tribes. And you remember when Benjamin was born, Jacob called him the son of my right hand. God raises up a Benjamite who is left-handed. And not only left-handed, the opposite to the hand of strength, but if you've got a margin in your Bible, you'll see that it says that he was shut off at his right hand, or his right hand was shut off. Now, that means that not only was he left-handed, but he was left-handed because his right hand was useless. You see? So here's a man, my friends, left-handed from the smallest of all the tribes, and he's going to be the man at God's right hand to deliver his people. Is that sovereignty? Of course it's sovereignty. And it's to drive home that lesson over and over and over again, that God can choose the weak things of the world to confound the strong, to overcome the strong, so that when anybody reads of any of the deliverances that God afforded to the children of Israel in those days, we are to be in no mistake that they were sovereign deliverances, sovereign judgments on account of sin, sovereign justice exercised against sinners, sovereign deliverance from the hand of the Lord our God. And what a choice, my friends. A man who, in opposition to all the understanding of people in those days, because a lot of the Benjamites were left-handed anyway, but he wasn't simply a left-handed Benjamite. He was a left-handed Benjamite whose right hand would appear to have been useless in the first place. But the left-handed Benjamite is the man of God's right hand. So the overall message, indeed, has its ongoing applications. There is such a thing as apostasy, gradually arrived at. There is such a thing as judgment, sovereignly executed. There is such a thing as repentance, which is to be accompanied by reformation. There is such a thing as deliverance, the deliverance of a sovereign God in all his sovereign ways. And that's why God is to receive all the glory and all the honor in the course of our lives.